And eventually we'll get to see a portion of scripture today that actually says, see the salvation of the Lord. But I started reminding you last week that we are studying the doctrine of soteriology. We're studying salvation. And we're really focusing in on salvation from the penalty of our sin. But we went back and saw that from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, that God came to the rescue and God made a promise. And that salvation is going to come through a seed of a woman. And there seems to have been, not seems, there was an understanding of God's provision of salvation from the very beginning, and man's waiting for God to bring about that salvation. What we're doing, though, in going back into the Old Testament and studying salvation then from ever since the fall, as we come forward, we realize the nations turned from God, and the salvation of the world rests in the covenant God made with Abraham when he said in that last part of that covenant that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So what we're doing is studying salvation, but we're also seeing the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. All they know is God promised salvation, but how it's going to materialize, it isn't that clear here except that God promised it. And I'm referring there to salvation from sin. Because as we start talking about salvation from Egypt and see the salvation of God, that's going to be through the Red Sea, that's not really the salvation we're studying, although there's types in those things that went on in the Old Testament that point to and prepare a person later, especially us who have the completed Word of God, to see in all that the unfolding of God's plan of salvation from our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're seeing the unfolding of the plan of salvation, and what we're going to really kind of focus on after we do a little detour at the beginning here is we're going to start seeing what it is that these Old Testament saints, what was their concept of salvation and how the Old Testament saints thought about salvation. We always, I don't know what circles you're from, but if you're in these circles, we're always interested in a person's salvation. We talk about salvation constantly. And if we go visit people or have opportunity to talk to neighbors, we want to talk to those neighbors about salvation. Do they know if they were to die today whether or not they'd go to heaven? Do you know that your sins are forgiven and that you are a child of God? Or is it possible that you're not and your sins aren't forgiven and if you die, you're not going to heaven? And so we look for opportunities to share the gospel so that a person can put their faith in the work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as a complete payment of their sins. And when they do that, God gives them eternal life. Until they do that, they don't have eternal life. And so we're always interested in a person's salvation. But what was the Old Testament concept of salvation? How did these people think? And we'll begin to reveal that today. But in honor of Mother's Day, and in honor of the fact that we're studying the Exodus here, God raising up Moses, let's back up to some things we left out last week and realize what took place at the very birth of Moses. So Exodus chapter 2, let me read the first 14 verses that talk about Moses' birth. It says in verse chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 1, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife of the daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and dabbed it with slime and with pitch, and put her child therein, and laid him in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit, what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and the maidens walked along the river side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent for the maid to fetch it. And when she saw, when she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said to one of the Hebrew and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then said the sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call for thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take the child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." That's what the name Moses means. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, help us to see not only historical things that you've preserved in your word, but the spiritual truths that can challenge our own lives and even see the salvation that you've promised being unfolded in the Old Testament times. And I pray, Father, that most of all, each person here knows for sure that when they die, that they're going to go to heaven. And if not, Father, I pray that you'd bring conviction and unrest to their soul until they settle the issue and receive your gift of eternal life. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Last week we studied this and started seeing how God was going to use Moses to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And certainly Israel was saved out of Egypt. And the reason he had to do that, he had to fulfill the promise to Abraham that a nation was going to be multiplied out of Abraham's seed. And that nation, as it says back in Genesis chapter 15, for 400 years would be after 400 years would be delivered from bondage to another nation. Actually, it would come in the fourth generation that he would deliver them and bring them back to the land. And so we're at the point, and that's the reason the book is called Exodus, is God's raising up Moses to deliver Israel. Now, Israel, according to God's promise to Abraham, he said, "I'll greatly multiply thy seed." We saw last week that there's a real problem going on in Egypt, that there were 70 souls. Jacob and his sons and their children all moved down into Egypt, where God preserved them during a time of famine at the end of the book of Genesis. But they're now in Egypt, and they're multiplying like God promised greatly. So much that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, "You know, these people are going to outnumber us pretty soon, and if there was a war and they don't side with us, we're goners." So he started asking the midwives to kill the male children that were being born of the Hebrew women. And the midwives feared God and wouldn't do that. In fact, look at chapter 1 of Exodus. Look at verse 20. It says, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty." So the midwives didn't obey Pharaoh, they feared God. And God, it says in verse 21, "It came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses." So God blessed, as he promised Abraham, "I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." These midwives, they feared God rather than Pharaoh. And as a result, the Hebrew people kept multiplying greatly. And verse 22, it says, "And Pharaoh charged all the people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." So now he's not going to just put it in the hands of the midwives. He makes an order throughout the nation there that any of the Hebrew women that have a male child, that she has to cast it in the river. Well, there's a sense in which Moses' mother obeyed the command of the king. But she just put them in a little ark first and then set that ark, and maybe not cast it, but set it into the river, and Moses' life was preserved. I want to just stop and think about Moses' mother. If you go over to Exodus chapter 20, chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, you'll get some names of Moses' father and mother. You get the names of his brother, I'll show his brother's name, but then Miriam, his sister, who's the one who was watching this. You know, the way everything worked out, can you imagine Pharaoh's daughter pays Moses' mother to breastfeed him until he is, you know, weaned, and then brings him back. And the whole time, Pharaoh's daughter's paying her to feed her own son, to nourish him, raise him up, and then deliver him back. So, you know, how God worked out in that situation. But the whole thing centers around the faith of Moses' mother in doing all the things. Now, just so you know who Moses' mother is, in Exodus chapter 6, in verse 16... Before that, what we're going through here are the names of Jacob's children, the 12 sons of Jacob. But in verse 16, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Levi." Now, Levi is one of the the children of Jacob. And it says, the sons of Levi, according to their generation, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. But out of the four sons, one, two, three sons of Levi, you got in verse 18, verse 16, you got Levi, then you got Kohath. Now drop down to verse 18. It says, and the sons of Kohath, Amram, and then the other sons are listed. But then, so you got a generation, you got Levi, you got Kohath, you got Amram. And then in verse 20 it says, and Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Aaron Amram were 137 years. So, you know, you realize that people are living long and they're multiplying, they're having a large number of children. But as you trace the sons of Levi, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was told that in the fourth generation, I'll bring these people out. Well, you got Levi was the generation that went down into Egypt. And he has, there's Levi and there's Kohath and there's Amram and there's Moses. It's the fourth generation now. And just something of interest as well, I'll bring up in a moment. But look over in verse chapter 7, verse 7. Now this is when Moses finally goes and delivers Egypt, the children of Israel out of Egypt. When he goes back after he had fled for 40 years, it says, and Moses was 80 years old. So he's 80 years old. And Aaron, 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. So Moses is actually the youngest of the three children that Jochebed and Amram had. There's Miriam, the sister, she's the oldest. She's watching to see what happens to her baby brother Moses. But 3 years older than Moses is Aaron. And then they finally had Moses. But they had Moses at a time where you couldn't keep your male children anymore. And so Jochebed takes Moses and puts him in this ark. Now, you know, when I read Exodus chapter 2, my question is, where's Amram? You know, I see Moses' mother realizing that she's got a child here. The government's going to be on her. What is she going to do? And everything you read in Exodus chapter 2 is about Moses' mother. And what she did is she goes and makes an ark and puts pitch inside and out, lays the child in there. I wonder where she got the idea of doing that. I mean, no one reads that passage without knowing exactly what she's doing. She knew that once before God had to bring salvation for mankind, and when he saved some people through a flood of judgment, that he saved Noah and his family by building an ark. And certainly that she, in her thoughts about what do I do with this child, that in her mind she thinks back to that, and she at least, if she's going to put him in the river, she's going to put him in an ark and put that child in the hands of God. And so she builds that ark, and certainly she's a woman who knows the ancestry, knows something about God's deliverance of people in the past, and shows some godliness in her part. And she knows something also about the time of deliverance. If it's the fourth generation, she knows that somewhere born in the children of her kids' generation, that a child is going to rise up to deliver the nation of Israel, because that's the promise of God. In fact, when you study who Jochebed is, there's another way of coming to the conclusion of that fourth generation, but that's not our point here. It's just amazing. As a woman of faith, not only did she preserve the life of Moses, but there's in her mind, there's this thought that someone of this generation that Pharaoh's trying to get rid of is going to be a deliverer. You know, you can see a type of Christ, can't you? About children being born that's going to deliver the nation of Israel. And so anyhow, this mother, there's a sense of faith there in knowing something about this fourth generation. And I think the way it comes out is this. Look at Exodus chapter 2. Now, and there's a sense in which, in verse 2 when it says, Exodus 2 verse 2, it says, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Then you can't hide him anymore, so she builds this ark for him to go into. But You know when it says she conceived and bare a son, and when she saw that he was a goodly child. Well, if he was an ugly kid, would she have got rid of him sooner? One mother don't think their kid is the most beautiful kid in the whole world. You know, when it says a goodly child there, I've heard this said, and I know there's a sense in which it's true. She's looking at this child, and she's seeing something in this child about the goodness of God. Now watch this, because there's something unusual about just the appearance of Moses as a baby. I want you to get two passages of Scripture, and I won't have to turn back there later. I'll read some extra things from it. But go with me first to Acts chapter 7. Interestingly, this is the passage where Stephen is indicting the nation of Israel for rejection, how they've always rejected the word of God when he first sent word to them. And his point is Jesus Christ came the first time and you rejected him, and he's going to come back the second time and save you. In the meantime, there's going to be a judgment, and it's during that time that the judgment should have fallen on Israel that God interrupted the program and stopped his dealings with Israel. Rather than bring a judgment upon this world, we live in this dispensation of grace that's been going on for the last 2,000 years. But the indictment of the fall of Israel is this Acts chapter 7. But in going through Israel's history, Stephen says several things about Moses. First of all, it says in verse 20, it says, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months." Now, it said it was a goodly child. It says here that he was exceeding fair. I mean, something was very special about Moses. And it goes on to say, I'll just keep reading. It says, "And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian." Now, where we stopped reading in Exodus, all you had to do is read three more verses, this event took place. That after Moses' mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised in Pharaoh's courts as a son to Pharaoh, because he's a grandson to the king. Pharaoh's daughter took him and adopted him. And he went through all the schooling of the Egyptians, but he knew he was a Hebrew. And one time he saw a Hebrew who's a slave being mistreated by an Egyptian, and he slew the Egyptian. Went and buried the body, thinking, you know, he'd get away with this. But then the next day, I think it's right here too, it says, verse 24, "And seeing one of them suffer," verse 23 again, "And when he was a full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Will thou kill me as thou killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses thought, uh-oh, these people aren't even going to defend me. He defended them against the Egyptian. Now it's fully known, and they're threatening Moses. Actually, you know, you almost get the point that there's that if Moses doesn't do everything these people want, they're going to turn him into Pharaoh. This is where Moses, 40 years old, runs from Egypt, flees Pharaoh, and for the next 40 years raises sheep in the desert. And then after he's 80 years old, God calls him back, go and deliver the nation of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. I read this to you because Moses knew when he grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, he studied the Scriptures. He knew he was the fourth generation. And he thought that the nation of Israel would realize who would have the power to be able to help Israel get out of bondage in Egypt, but the grandson of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was in position that he could have helped Israel. But instead, they said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Look over in verse 35. Well, verse 34, I'll read with it. Acts 7. It says in verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And this is when the Lord's calling Moses back to go to Pharaoh and deliver Israel now that he's 80. He said, I have heard of their groanings that they are come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send thee into Egypt. And Moses, whom thou refusest, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. And then he brings out the nation of Israel. See, Stephen's point to Israel is, you always reject God's deliverance the first time. You get it the second time. Jesus Christ came the first time, they crucified him, didn't they? He'll come the second time and Israel will be delivered into their kingdom. But my point is Israel said, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Well, God did. Because he did become a ruler and a judge to them. So anyhow, you see something about Moses there. Now come over to Hebrews chapter 11. And remember what I'm looking at is those verses that talk about the very appearance of Moses. It says, and this is the hall of fame of faith of the Hebrew people, Hebrews 11 verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And that is, Moses understood the promise to the Hebrew people that God had made. And he put more value in the promise of God that's going to come in the future than what he could have got out of Pharaoh and being raised as a son to Pharaoh and all the riches that would have been his in Egypt. He chose to suffer with the people of God, and that's his faith. But the verse 23, by faith his parents hid him those 3 months. But it says, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. There's something in the appearance of Moses that his parents saw. And I think it's more than beauty. I think what they're seeing is they saw in Moses, God had a special purpose for this child. And when you take all the things that Moses had there, you begin to realize the faith that was in Jochebed that was passed down to Moses. Not only did she build the ark, not only she know about the timing, Moses knows about the timing himself, realizing he could be that very deliverer, and that he thought for sure that the people of Israel would see he is that deliverer that God had promised. But she saw in her son the potential of what God could use him to be. Now I would say to every mother here that when you have your baby, and your baby might be grown now, but my point is when you look at your child, you not only need to see, you know, the love you have for the child and that beauty of the child, you need to look at that child's face and you need to see the potential of how God could use this child. Remembering that that's why you have children in the first place, they all belong to the Lord. But see and to pray about the potential use that the child will learn the very same things that Moses learned. That not to live for the present world now, but think about the reward and the recompense of the reward of serving the Lord now for a future, what God has in store for us. The verse that says, no sufferings in this present time are worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And you need to encourage your children to take, you need to do what Jochebed did. There's a sense in which in that time that she had Moses, she instilled in Moses the faith that she had, she instilled it in him, and he never lost it. And he carried out and did the things that he did by faith. But that faith was first found in him. I think of that passage in Timothy where Paul talks about Timothy's faith. And he says the faith that was in your mother and in your grandmother before her. That there was three generations where of women, a grandmother who passes down the faith to her daughter, who passed down the faith to Timothy, who Paul uses to be his, continued his ministry in his absence and his death. But women passing down their faith to their children and seeing how God can use their children. Well, Jochebed had this. The other thing about that, Aaron 3 years older than Moses. Well, that, you know, you always see God using the second. This is the second son born to Jochebed. In fact, you think about Jochebed's children. Her daughter, Miriam, was a prophet. She prophesied, wrote songs of prophecy in the Bible. Aaron became the high priest of the nation of Israel. And the Bible says Moses was king in Jeshurun. Moses, he was a ruler of the people. He was like the king over the nation of Israel as they led him through. A prophet, priest, and a king. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all three of those things. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. So she instilled some faith in all three of her children. They had their problems, but she instilled that faith in all three. But Moses being the second son born to her follows that pattern. We saw that there was Cain and Abel. Now Cain was wicked one, but he killed Abel, and it's Seth that became the godly line passing down the faith. It's Seth's son, Enos, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, where salvation in the Lord began to be something that followed that genealogy of that second son. When God made this promise to Abraham, he went out and had a son, Ishmael, but God said, no, Ishmael's not going to be the one that's going to have the promise. It's going to be in Isaac, the promise is. Isaac has twin boys. Esau's born first, but before they're born, God says, no, the elder will serve the younger. The second son that you have, that's the one I'm going to use to bring the salvation about. And here, the salvation, physical salvation from Israel, it's not Aaron that's going to be used, it's going to be Moses that's going to be used to bring the salvation, deliverance from Egypt. And that points down to two things. How Israel needs to be born again. There's a second birth. It's not your first birth that counts. It's the second birth that counts. And the other thing is, we already saw in what the preaching to the nation of Israel, their physical deliverance won't come in the first coming of Christ, it comes in the second coming of Christ. And so you see those lessons all taught there at the very birth of Moses. Now come over with me to Exodus chapter 13. Now we've already studied the battle between Pharaoh and Moses, and Pharaoh finally lets them leave, and Israel is going out. And there's a very simple lesson here, but one that needs to be seen and appreciated throughout the rest of your Bible, is in that when Israel's finally delivered, the last plague, Pharaoh says, get out, they left the land. And as they left the land, in Exodus chapter, I got to get the right chapter, 13 where I got you. It says in verse 21. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them the way and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So they have an advantage over the Egyptians. Pharaoh is going to change his mind after he says, let them go, and decide, no, I'm not letting them go, and I'm going to go back, I'm going after them and bring them back. Well, Israel could walk through the night because they had a pillar of fire going before them. The Egyptians have to stop at the night. But anyhow, they're on hot pursuit and they're coming after now as Moses and them got a head start, as Moses and them are being led of the Lord to go to the Red Sea and then a special place to go across the Red Sea and where they're going to receive deliverance. But as Pharaoh's army is coming against them, it says in chapter 14, verse 11, it says, and they said unto Moses, And that's the children of Israel as they see Pharaoh's armies approaching. They said unto Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. So the nation of Israel, they complained, wanted to deliver. God sent them to deliver. Now they see the Pharaoh's army coming. And, oh, didn't we tell you it would be better for us to stay there? And so they started their complaining. Now, that's something you're going to see all the way through the dealings with Moses and the nation of Israel. Every time there's in a tight situation, they complain and make it sound like all this is not for their good and that this isn't God's hand in it. And so you see their unbelief. But Moses tells them in verse 13 just to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He tells them in verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And you know what takes place in between these verses, the verses that follow, is that they get to the Red Sea and Moses strikes the Red Sea and it divides and they walk through the Red Sea on dry land. And when Pharaoh's army tries to go after them, the Lord just brings the water of the Red Sea and drowns them. You know, I said a certain part of the Red Sea. There's archaeology. They're always trying to find where they crossed the Red Sea. And liberal theologians say that they really didn't go through a deep part of the sea, that they actually just walked through a marshy area and God delivered them through the marsh on the other side. And some preacher was preaching that in a church one day, and a lady in the audience said, praise God, hallelujah. And the guy says, well, what are you praising God for? I just told you that it really, God didn't really depart the waters, and Israel didn't go across on dry land. They just walked through the marsh, and God saved them. And she said, no, to think that God drowned the whole Egyptian army in a marsh. You can't have it both ways, you know. This was their deliverance. It says in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 29, it says, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And the Lord saw the great work, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And in verse 30 it says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Now there's a real important lesson that I want you to understand as we continue to study salvation through the Old Testament. And the lesson is this, is that when you start seeing salvation in the Old Testament, you see the pattern. We've seen it all from Adam and Eve when they sowed the fig leaves and that wasn't right. There's a pattern running all through Scripture that salvation is always of the Lord. Salvation isn't something that man does. It's always been of the Lord. And you see that in this illustration that Moses is making that point to them. And the salvation is always by the work of the Lord. They're not only going to see, the Lord is not only going to be the Savior, it's going to be his work that's going to provide the salvation. And you see that here where they do nothing. Moses said, stand still. Don't do anything. Just wait, and God will provide salvation. And that day, they saw the salvation of the Lord. But salvation for Israel, as we continue through this Old Testament, is primarily going to be seen as physical and secondarily as spiritual. I want you to see this pattern. Because what happens at this point when people are studying the Old Testament, they start seeing all the physical things that God has worked doing. And if you study just the word salvation, list all the words salvation of the Old Testament, you just 90% of the time it's going to be physical deliverance. And so some people start looking back here and they don't see a salvation from the penalty of sin. a soul salvation from hell. In fact, many people read back here and they say, you know, there's no such thing in the Old Testament as hell and eternal punishment. Now, we've studied, all you got to do is read the book of Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible. He believes in both. A soul salvation, he said, I know that in my flesh, the worms are going to eat this flesh, but in my flesh, I'll stand upon the earth and I shall see God. So he knows about salvation of his soul and eternal life. And just read about all the things where he talks about God's judgment and punishment about the wicked in the book of Job. They did know about spiritual salvation. But you're going to see a pattern that starts here and runs through the Bible that in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, the first issue is physical salvation, and the second emphasis is the salvation of the soul. And you can see that here because when it says stop and stand still and see the salvation of God, they're seeing physical deliverance, salvation, and then but there still is that salvation of the soul. Look at Exodus chapter 13. Now wait a minute, before I read that, get Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis 50, this is how the book of Genesis ends. Joseph have saved all his family members from a famine, brought them down in Egypt where they're preserved and begin to multiply. But Genesis 50 verse 22 says, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, his son, the son of Manasseh, whom he brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. Notice that reference to the third generation. So he knows in the fourth generation is coming deliverance. But Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto a land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God shall surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now look at Exodus chapter 13. Verse 18 starts explaining the direction that God is leading Israel as they escape from Egypt. And in verse 19 it says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he straitly swore the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And so they take their journey. But on their way out of Egypt, Moses, wait a minute, I got to go to the coffin. I got to go get Joseph, we got to take his bones with us. Well, why are they doing that? Well, that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of that land is a promise of an everlasting possession. There's a physical salvation that you're seeing here, but they know that there is a spiritual salvation for them. That there is a salvation that God has promised and God will bring about. That there'll be a resurrection of the dead, and they're going to have eternal life in the kingdom that God promised to Abraham. And Joseph says, when you leave Egypt, like God said he was going to deliver you, he'll surely do it. Take my bones with you. Swear to me. And Moses fulfilled the promise that was sworn to him. They took the bones because when he's raised from the dead, he don't want to be raised in Egypt. That's where he'd be. God, when Jesus Christ comes back, ultimately he'll gather his people from wherever they're at all over the earth and bring them back to the land. Joseph don't want to be in Egypt. He wants to be in that land. My point to you, as you start going through this, and I'll have more time to share with this next week, that as you go through this, there's always this pattern that you're going to see that in the nation of Israel, there's this physical salvation that God is bringing them, but there's also this future promise of spiritual salvation, resurrection from the dead and eternal life. Both exist. They both know that both of that is known. I'll just share with you a couple verses. When talking about the tribulation that's going to come, there's a warning there to the people, and you'll see this all the way through the Bible, through the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, is there's a reference there that talks about the tribulation. It says, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, salvation for the nation of Israel is always said to be shall be saved. Salvation, Spiritual salvation will come at the second coming of Jesus Christ when he establishes his kingdom. That's when there's going to be the resurrection of the dead. And for those that are alive, they're going to have to endure to the end because salvation for them isn't here, it's over there. When we talk about soul salvation, spiritual salvation is future. But when Jesus Christ was walking the earth and he was delivering some people, I don't have time to show it. When he was delivering, there was physical salvation coming from the deliverance of demons and sin, sicknesses. Those things were taking place first, but the salvation of their soul shall come. The reason I hesitate, I just want to show you this. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter... The reason I hesitate is I'm out of time. But I want to show the comparison rather than drive that point home. I can do it next week. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When you come to the book of Corinthians now, you're leaving God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and you're coming into the dispensation of grace. That's where you and I live today. And what you need to realize is God, when he stopped his dealings with Israel, there's a whole different way that God's dealing with us today. It's not physical salvation first and spiritual salvation that we get later. In the dispensation of grace, you get spiritual salvation right away when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And a physical salvation that you're promised in the future. It's the exact opposite. And this is real important because unless you see the Israel's concept of salvation, you won't understand it back there in the Old Testament. That first for them it was physical and it's in God's hands. God, they didn't even understand how God would do it, but eventually God would provide salvation because he promised he would. So they had physical promise that they're looking for physical deliverance then, but they're looking for a spiritual salvation that God had promised and God will ultimately fulfill. You and I live in the dispensation of grace, the other side of the cross, where the whole focus of the age of grace is the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. The power of God to save you from damnation, to save you from the penalty of your sins, what you deserve, eternal separation from God. And the Bible says we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. The power that God has to be holy and just and still put away your sins and save your soul is the cross work of Christ. You know it's impossible for God to save you any other way? Unless you come to God through the cross of Christ, there is no salvation. Because there's no other way that your sins have ever been dealt with. Unless you come through Jesus Christ, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection as your substitute payment for sin, you're in your sins. And God cannot just turn his back and say, well, you're really nice looking. I'd really like you in my heaven. So I'll just forgive your sins and save you. When it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no power in heaven or in earth to save you apart from the cross of Christ. God cannot save you. If you don't come through Christ, you're in your sins and you're going to go to hell. But in this verse, the positive is actually being emphasized. Notice it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see what salvation is in the age of grace? We who have believed the message of the cross, it's not you shall be saved. That verse says you are saved. Amen. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God already declared you righteous. The moment you trusted Christ, he declares you righteous, puts his Holy Spirit in you, seals you unto the day of redemption. You become his and you're one with Christ right now the moment you believe the message. That was never true in Israel's day. Back then, they were physical. They could see physical salvation taking place. Spiritual salvation was future. In the age of grace, because of the cross work of Christ, the moment you believe, you're saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And to make, before I read it, get 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be done. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, according to verses 3 and 4. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. Now, if the gospel is something that someone preaches, that's words coming out of their mouth. How do you receive words coming out of someone's mouth? You receive it as truth. You believe what's being said to you, that it's the word of God and it's the message of your salvation message. You receive it on the basis of faith. It says, by which ye also have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. You know, by the way, I searched the whole Bible for are saved. It's only found in Paul's epistles. That's the only place where you find out you are saved. But it says, to those who received it, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. If you didn't believe verses 3 and 4, you're not saved. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. His death, burial, and resurrection for your sins. If you believe that, you're saved. If you don't believe that, you're still not saved. But look it over, and let's end with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. It says that you're to put on the helmet of salvation, the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. There's a future salvation for you, isn't there? And the salvation that he's talking about there is back in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We call that the rapture. It's whether dead or alive when Jesus Christ, before he judges this world in his wrath, comes back and he takes the body of Christ unto himself. The dead who are in Christ will be raised first. We which are alive and remain get caught up with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know when that takes place? All of your sickness, all of your suffering, that paraplegic, we read his testimony. He's going to have a whole, complete, physically restored body that's now glorified. See, we have spiritual salvation right now. The rapture will get physical salvation. It's different than Israel's concept of salvation. That'll be important, and we'll talk about it more as we unfold God's plan of salvation in our study. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the attentive ears of each person that's here. We thank you for each person here, from whether they have a parent, a mother in the service or not, but certainly each one that's here and in a way honoring their parent, their mother, and but in another way, Father, coming to understand your acceptance of them and wanting to acknowledge first salvation. I pray that each person here has just put their faith in the gospel, but also would continue to grow in grace and knowledge and honor you with the life that you've given them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.